Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, as we pick up our studies through this first gospel. Matthew chapter 9, which is on page 814 of the church Bibles. We'll be picking up this morning at verse 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, as we will be looking at the calling of Matthew. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come this morning to study what is for many of us a familiar portion of your word, we ask that your Spirit would give us humble and teachable hearts. Lord, open this passage for us that we might behold wonderful things within it. Lord, help us not only to read this passage, but to understand it and to give you the glory, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Matthew's major purpose in his gospel is to show his readers the glories of Jesus Christ as the great Redeemer King. While it is not the only thing that Matthew wants to show us about Jesus, it is certainly the primary thing that he wants to show us. And as we have seen over these past few weeks and months in this gospel, Matthew has been doing that in a variety of ways. From the beginning of the gospel, Matthew has marshaled his genealogy to show us Christ's familial qualifications to be king, showing us, as it were, his claim upon that throne. He has shown us how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies that foretold the coming of this great messianic king, and he has shown us Jesus demonstrating his authority as that king in his miraculous command of creation. In a variety of ways, Matthew has been driving home to us, his readers, that if there is one vital thing that we must understand about Jesus, it is that he is that great redemptive, messianic king foretold and anticipated in the Old Testament. Matthew wants us, his readers, to understand that that king, long foretold, long anticipated, has now in Christ come to inaugurate that great messianic kingdom. And as we saw over the past couple of weeks in Matthew chapter 8, Matthew has particularly pressed that upon his readers by showing us two significant aspects of Jesus' sovereignty. Namely, he has shown us its breadth, and he has shown us its depth. So having shown us the evidence that Jesus is the king, in chapter 8, Matthew then went on in that very carefully constructed chapter to show us what that means. It was almost his great "so what?" Here is Jesus, the great redemptive king, the one anticipated, foretold throughout the Old Testament. And we say, well, so what, Matthew? And he says, well, this is what. Right here in the first three examples of healing, right at the first half of chapter 8, we remember we saw that Matthew was saying this kingdom of Christ is expansive. What it means for Jesus to come and inaugurate this kingdom is for him to come and establish a kingdom in which all are welcome. Right? Regardless of background or heritage, if only you have faith in Christ, then you not only may come into this kingdom, but you are bidden to come into this kingdom. Right? So whether you are the impure, like the leper, or whether you are that pleasant pagan, like the centurion, or whether you are a faithful member of the covenant community, like Peter's mother-in-law. In those three examples, you remember, all of humanity encompassed. As Matthew was saying, understand, this kingdom of Christ is a kingdom for all. And having showed us the breadth of that kingdom, you remember in the latter half of chapter 8 that we looked at last week, Matthew showed us that this kingdom was absolutely unrivaled in its power. Powerful over the creation, powerful over the devil, and powerful over sin and its legal effects. Here is King Jesus, absolutely unrivaled in his power and sovereignty. And what that means is that for those inhabitants of the kingdom, there is in this kingdom of heaven total peace and total security. The picture that Matthew's been giving us of King Jesus is a grand picture. It is a breathtaking vista of what it means for Jesus to be this king, come now to inaugurate his kingdom, right? This picture that Matthew has been driving home again and again and again, right from the beginning of his gospel, is no picture of a soft, milquetoast Jesus of stained glass windows. Right, this is a mighty and conquering king, a king who has no effective opposition, a king who has come to establish his kingdom, to bring his people in, and to keep them secure forever. However, as Matthew has been pressing on us, that theme of Christ's kingship, there has been a companion theme that is rung alongside it, and that is the theme of discipleship. Right? Just as Matthew has wanted us to see what it means for Jesus to be king, he has also wanted us to see what it means to be resident in his kingdom. Right? He has wanted us to see what it means not just to acknowledge Jesus as king, but what it means to acknowledge Jesus as our king. And so he has shown us, hasn't he, that there are definite consequences for taking Jesus as your king. He showed us that at length as he took us up on the mountain so that we could hear Jesus' sermon on the mount. Jesus giving the law of his kingdom to those who would take up residence within it. A repeated theme has been the universality of the invitation to come and enter this great kingdom. Right, from the breadth of humanity evident in the genealogy, including as it does Jews and Gentiles, the faithful and the unfaithful, the noble and the scandalous, to the coming of the Eastern wise men to pay homage to the infant Jesus, to the examples that we have already cited at the beginning of chapter 8, Matthew has been clear to his readers that the invitation to come and take residence is open to all people if you will give your sworn allegiance to King Jesus. All are welcome to come into this kingdom. All are bidden to come into this kingdom. But you must understand that in order to reside there, you must give your unqualified allegiance to Christ the King. There is no dual citizenship within the kingdom of Christ. To enter his kingdom is to forsake the world, to rip up your old passport and settle within this new kingdom. Now, to the first century Jew, who was the intended recipient of this gospel, a lot of what Matthew has been saying would have been profoundly shocking. To their understanding, the kingdom of heaven was for the physical descendants of Abraham. and in particular the physical descendants of Abraham who kept the law. Right? Their understanding of who would come into the kingdom of the Messiah was seen throughout these Gospels and how the Pharisees butted head with Jesus. But a vivid illustration of it is seen in Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Right, as you know, at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, as well as at the end, he went in and he cleansed the temple of the money changers and the animal traders. Now, if you look at a scheme of the temple, there was no marketplace built into that temple. There was no place for all of this to take place. What they had done was they had commandeered the court of the Gentiles in order to sell these things. In their understanding, they said to themselves, Gentiles have no place in this kingdom, therefore we don't need a court for them in our temple. So just turn it into the market. We don't need to provide for them. The people of God are the children of Abraham. But Matthew has been saying, no, understand, the people of God are the children of Abraham. Look at Peter's mother-in-law. But it is not restricted to them. The Roman soldier can come in. The ritually unclean leper can come in. The scandalous women of the genealogy can come in. All can come in if they put faith in Christ. But now, as we come to this narrative of Matthew's own conversion, we see that he sets himself up as a case study of that principle. Having shown us that the kingdom of Christ is open for all, Jew and Gentile, scandalous and noble, he now inserts himself into his own gospel and says, listen to my own testimony and see me as a prime example of everything that I have just been saying. Now in verse 9, Matthew gives his testimony. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, Matthew tells us of his conversion. And he does it in a rather brief and to the point manner. Now if ever you have been invited to share your testimony, I imagine it was probably a little longer than 22 words. Which is all Matthew uses here to tell of how he came to Christ. If you've been invited to give your testimony, you have probably spoken about your backstory, spoken about whether or not you were raised within the church. You've probably spoken about how it is that you came face to face with the gospel, whether that was through a co-worker or a parent or at church. You've probably spoken something of the process of your coming to faith, whether that was a gradual process over time or whether it was a Pauline moment of just suddenly your eyes being opened and everything changing. And you've probably recounted about the changes that has had in your life, the changes in your ethics, the changes in your practice. Matthew does all that, but he does it in 22 words. He injects himself into his own gospel here, but he says in just one sentence, listen, I was an outcast, but Jesus commanded me to follow him, and so I did. That's his testimony. And when we read that, we are amazed, hopefully. This is a textbook response to the gospel call. This is exactly how it should go. You are a sinner. You hear the gospel call to come into the kingdom of Christ, to repent and turn away from your old life and trust in Christ. And so you do. And you're never the same again. We're amazed by these words. But understand that for the first century Jew, there is a lot more going on in these 22 words than what is initially apparent to us. Those 22 words, that one verse, would have been to a first century Jew breathtakingly scandalous. Right? Matthew begins by telling us he's a tax collector. He says that, Now, when Jesus comes to him, he is sitting at the tax booth. Now, that might not mean a whole load to us. You might not particularly like the IRS, but if you found out that your next-door neighbor worked for them, you would probably still be able to be friendly towards them, or at least civil. But not in first century Israel. Right, for a Jew like Matthew to have become a tax collector was for him to have completely denied everything that was respectable and noble and worthy within that culture. For him to be a tax collector means he was as much, if not more, of a societal outcast than that leper at the beginning of chapter 8. Right? It is difficult to overstate how much tax collectors were despised in Israel. Right? They were thought of as the vilest of men. They were despised because of their immorality. Right? They were infamous for their exhortation. These tax collectors ran their tax booths something along the lines of a protection racket. Right? The customs duty of a district was leased from the government. And so the arrangement went, here, Matthew, or tax collector, here is your contract. You must collect this much tax for the year. And over and above that, do whatever you like. As long as the government got their cut, then tax collectors were free. And that, of course, encouraged corruption. Right? These tax collectors wanted as large a profit as possible. And so they would add their own little taxes and levies upon the duties that were required by the Roman government. These men were extortioners. These men were really just respectable robbers, sitting in their tax booths like Matthew was here, positioned on the crossroads of significant trade routes, right? Not unlike the way stations on our interstates. All the trucks of first century Israel would have to make their little stop at the tax collector's booth, and the tax collector would come out and say to himself, well, I wonder what I'll charge today. But worse than that, worse than their greed and their immorality, they were despised because they were cooperators with the occupying Roman Empire. Right? One scholar has said, by working for an unpopular government sanctioned by Rome, a tax collector incurred the hatred and disdain of Jewish patriots. Right? Quite apart from any economic grievances resulting from their reputation for exacting more than was officially necessary, the conventional pairing tax collectors and sinners shows how society regarded them. It didn't matter that Matthew was a son of Abraham by blood. By becoming a tax collector, it was understood that he had forsaken the kingdom of God in exchange for the kingdom of Rome. For a Jew to be a tax collector was to become a pariah, an outcast from society, morally impure because of their lying and their stealing and their manipulation, but also ritually impure for siding with a Gentile government and dealing daily with Gentile traders. Tax collectors couldn't serve as judges. They couldn't even be called as witnesses. They would be excommunicated from the synagogue, and disgrace was brought on their entire family. If you want to see the place that Matthew had in society, just look at his group of friends. As he invites his friends around in verse 10 to celebrate his new association with Jesus, it is made up simply of other tax collectors. Just people like him. And a group of people simply identified as sinners, a shorthand term for the morally impure. Right, another commentator has said that word sinners means those who live a flagrantly immoral life, such as murderers and robbers and deceivers, and partly those who follow a dishonorable vocation or one that inclines them strongly to dishonesty. The only people that Matthew could call friends were the so-called dregs of society, the despised, the outcast, the untrusted. Matthew may have had Jewish blood running in his veins, but his pursuit of wealth at the tax booth rendered him persona non grata. But when Jesus encounters him, sitting at this tax booth, right in the midst of his sin, right in the midst of his corruption and his selfish gain, right in the midst of his impurity, Jesus doesn't recoil from him, but instead calls him and summons him to now become a disciple. Now the scandalous nature of this interaction is reflected in the Pharisees' confrontation with Jesus' disciples. There is a sarcastic note to their question of verse 11. It is probably best read with quotation marks around the word teacher. Right? Their question is not a genuine inquiry for information. It is a condemnation of Jesus. They are saying to these disciples, what kind of so-called teacher do you have if he associates with people like this? Saying to them, you might call him rabbi, but look at him. There's no way he is a teacher of Israel if he will go in and fellowship with tax collectors and sinners. Right, Leon Morris, in his commentary, said that a religious teacher might well pass on words of wisdom to sinners, though the Pharisees seem to have been slow to do even that. But to eat with them, meant to refrain from condemning them, it gave countenance to their laxity. The Pharisees could not understand it. They saw Jesus claiming to be a religious teacher, and they could not understand how a religious man could associate with irreligious people. But it is, of course, that criticism that leads Jesus to a devastating condemnation of those presumptive Pharisees. And Jesus explicitly states that the reason why he is eating with tax collectors and sinners is because his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom anticipated and foreshadowed and expected in the Old Testament, is in reality a kingdom for sinners. Right? Very pointedly, Jesus addresses his critics and he gives them a proverb. He says to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. It was a poetic way of striking at the heart. It was a concise way of striking right at the heart of this Pharisaic misunderstanding of what it meant for the Messiah to come. Right? In their estimation, the Messiah was going to come as this great conquering king. Right? That part's right. That is exactly Matthew's point in his gospel. But what they got wrong was they understood that kingship to be far too limited. Right? Their conception of the Messiah being a conquering king meant that he would come and stage a coup d'etat in Jerusalem. He would come and rally his army. And he would ride on Jerusalem and he would rout the Romans and he would drive them from the physical land of Israel and he would sit on David's throne and rule that land, calling the diaspora back from their exile to dwell in the land literally promised to Abraham. But with this pithy saying, Jesus strikes at the very foundation of that misunderstanding. Undoubtedly, the Messiah is coming as a conquering king, but he is coming to establish a kingdom that is far greater in scope than the Pharisees understood. He is coming to establish a kingdom that bursts the bonds of earthly Israel and goes around the entire world. But particularly here, he is coming to establish a kingdom that is far deeper in its efficacy. He has come not just to conquer the Romans, not just to conquer a geopolitical force. He has come to conquer sin. He has come to conquer sinners. He has come to conquer us. This kingdom, Jesus is saying, is a kingdom in which sinners are restored and reunited with God. Now, Matthew has already heavily implied that point, hasn't he? He has shown us what it means for Jesus to come, for what it means for the kingdom of heaven to arrive in his coming. Right, Matthew has shown us in the manifold healings and exorcisms that it means that sin and its effect are banished from God's good creation. That here is King Jesus come to restore his creation. But here, explicitly, Jesus says what that means for sinners, what that means for lawbreakers, what that means for the morally impure, the ritually impure, is that in his kingdom there is healing to be found. There is restoration for us to be found. There is forgiveness to be found. Now, the tragic thing is that is not new information. As Jesus devastatingly points out to these so-called experts on the Old Testament in verse 13. Right, Jesus confronting his critics sends them back to the scriptures like a teacher sending a schoolboy back to his lessons. In fact, the phrase that Jesus uses there in verse 13, go and learn what that means, was a phrase that would be given to people who should know better. It is something that a rabbi would have said to his student if they had given the wrong answer. Go and learn what it means. Jesus scolds them. And he says to them, go and learn what Hosea 6:6 means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. These so-called experts had missed the point. He says to them, you set yourselves up as leaders in Israel, as the so-called righteous. But your understanding of the kingdom of God is no better than those that God condemned in Hosea chapter 6. Right, in that chapter, God is critiquing the sin of Israel. He is condemning the sin of Israel. He is condemning them from wandering away from the true religion. And in verse 6 of Hosea chapter 6, he strikes at the core of that sin. A desire mercy, not sacrifice. Their religion had devolved into a ritual. A ritual in which they neglected the second table of the law. A ritual in which they devoured one another, but then would go to the temple and sacrifice for their sin and say, I am clean and pure in the sight of God. They kept the ritual, but they missed the law. Instead of a formal adherence to the rituals that God had laid down, God was saying to his ancient people that true religion is a commitment to love and loyalty. He's saying that to these Pharisees, you set yourselves up as these experts, you are pure in your ritual. As we will read in other places, they will fast twice a week, whereas the law required once a year. You perform your ceremonies, you stay away from the impure, but you neglect the greater matters. And you fail to show mercy. Instead of condemning Jesus, these Pharisees should have rejoiced over this restoration of sinners within the kingdom of God. They should have had a joy that was rooted in the knowledge of their own sin. But these men were ready to let the tax collectors and sinners die in their sin. They were ready to let these men and women simply face the judgment of God. And with this devastating critique, Jesus demonstrates that while they may have been more respectable than Matthew and his friends, they were in reality just as much in need of the restoration that Jesus offered than anyone else. They may have deluded themselves into thinking that they were righteous, but their hearts were just as corrupt as those that they had branded sinners. You see, what Matthew's showing us is really that there is no one who does not need the salvation that is offered by King Jesus. As Paul would say in Romans 3, quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Not Matthew, not the sinners, not the tax collectors, not the Pharisees. And it may be like Matthew that your life has been one of overt sin. Maybe you have lived a life that is clearly contrary to the commands of God. Maybe you have taken the phrase sinner as a badge of pride, something that you are glad of, something that you identify in. Or maybe it is more that you are like the Pharisees and that your life has been one of utmost respectability, but you forsake compassion and mercy. And you look down on those around you who are breaking the commands of God. But regardless of whether you are guilty of respectable sins or scandalous sins, the kingdom of Christ is open for you if only you repent. If only, like Matthew, you rise from your former way of life and go forth to follow Jesus. If only you turn from your sin and submit to the lordship of Christ. What Matthew wants us to see here is that the kingdom of heaven that King Jesus is establishing is not one reserved for the elite. It is not a kingdom in which the righteous are rewarded. Rather, it is a kingdom that is open for all, if only they have faith. And as Matthew holds himself up here as this vivid object lesson, he wants to shock his readers into seeing the true nature of the kingdom of heaven. Not a place for those who are self-righteous. Not a place for those who have pulled themselves up by their bootstraps. It is a kingdom whose motto is not God helps those who help themselves, but rather nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as sinners reading this passage, we give you thanks for your mercy towards us in Christ. For we know that those words of the apostle and the psalmist before him are true, that while we might set ourselves up as righteous in the eyes of other men, before the eyes of God, we are condemned as unrighteous sinners. If we are to benefit from the kingship of Christ, if we are to enjoy the blessings of his kingdom, then we can only come and pray for your mercy and your grace. We do not deserve a place. We are not worthy of taking up residence, but how we rejoice that King Jesus has come for sinners such as we are. Lord, open our eyes that we might behold our tremendous sin and that we might behold then the tremendous Savior that we have and that we would give him the glory all the days of our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.